Good morning, Raleigh Mennonite Church. Thank you so much for having me today. Shout out to Melissa, who I only know from the internet. We only know each other through Twitter for real, and we met in real life this past summer for like 30 minutes, and that's all that I know. So she took a chance, y'all. Let's thank her. As I read through the book of Amos, I kind of laugh to myself, and I know I shouldn't laugh. It's very, very crude because everybody is about to die and be destroyed. But you got to kind of laugh at the thing because Amos tries different ways, right, to communicate this message to the Israelites. So first, tactic number one, circling around the bush. First, he implicates all the other lands that are sort of like around the land. And he's like, hey, like, they did this and they did that and they're going to be ruined and blah, blah, blah. And he's just circling around the bush until he says, like, and you have done the worst. Y'all are the chosen people. You are going to die. Second tactic number two, direct implication. Then he tried the tactic of direct implication of all their transgressions. He took count. You did not seek the Lord, he says to them. You lost sight. Tactic number three. Now it's like, save yourselves, seek God, hate evil, do good, restore justice, let justice roll down. Tactic number four, as if all that's not enough. Metaphors. He goes in the locust. He uses a plumb line. I don't even know what that is. And then, like, only a poet can pull this off. He compares it to, like, a basket of summer fruit. I mean, I don't even know where you come up with that. Then the final chapter, right? It's like, total destruction! Everything's coming down! You will be destroyed! And then it's like in that last paragraph, he's like, and on that day there will be hope. So be encouraged. Like, okay, thanks, Amos. Thanks a lot. So it's about planting and restoration, and the time is surely coming where all things will be restored, and he just offers that one little glimpse of hope. I wonder about that. So my name is Angie. I am a child of war. My dad was one of seven siblings who grew up in a very, very, very poor land of Korea. After many wars and after being occupied by Japanese forces and Chinese forces, being used as a battleground in World War II, and then as the Korean War settled in with the Soviets sort of with the North and the U.S. in the South, we became this bitter, divided nation. The women and children were used as bonded slaves, and the women were used as comfort women to the army and all the generals used for sex slavery. That is the country where my parents come from. The Japanese tried to get rid of our culture, right? They called it a cultural, like, a holocaust, I guess you could say, where everybody had to assimilate to Japanese culture. They got rid of the Korean language. They had to use Japanese names. My dad and all of his siblings have Japanese names, even though they're Korean. And they tried to destroy all of our cultural artifacts. It's just a lot. It's a lot to come from. So after the war, you know, my dad's family, one day my dad's dad, he went out to the grocery store and he didn't come back. At that time, if you were suspected of having an illness or some sort of abnormality, whether it be in your mind or physically, you were known to be sort of captured by the army, quarantined, and killed, usually by setting fire to a burning building, by a building. And so he just never came home one day. So then all of a sudden, my dad's mom was a single mom to seven children in the midst of war-torn Korea, where the GDP to this day, in today's dollars, is $800. And that is exactly what my dad's family lived on, $800. As he is just scrounging around for food and survival, he makes up in his mind, I will never be this poor again. I am going to do better for myself. I want a family. I want children. There's no way I'm coming back to this. His oldest sister was a really pretty girl and got married to a captain in the army. And so she moved to America with him and slowly, one by one, brought all the siblings over. And that is how my dad came to be in the States. He started out working at the Navy canteen because of his relationship with our uncle. And so he worked for $2 an hour at the Navy canteen. And then he moved up to a gas station at a whopping $4 an hour. Eventually, all the siblings pooled their money together and they bought a gas station where they could make enough money. And this is in California, until there was an oil shortage. And then that went bust. So then he and my mom moved to Houston, Texas, just to seek better opportunities. And what better opportunity for an immigrant from Korea who barely speaks English than to work at a used car sales lot? No joke. You can't even make this stuff up. I mean, it's just incredible what my dad went through. So while he was at the car dealership, he got some really cool salesman friends who taught him sort of like how to make the sales. And surprisingly, speaking very little English, let me tell you, he rose up to the top, and he was a top used car salesperson in Houston, Texas, y'all. That's crazy. That's just really, really crazy. Okay, so eventually we made our way to Atlanta, where he was like, okay, we need to think of a new game. And so he decided to start a janitorial company. So my earliest memories are me and my brother going to these office buildings at night after dinner, after everybody had gone home from the office, and we were good at like cleaning stainless steel surfaces and emptying the trash and doing whatever to help out. We did this every day after dinner as a family. The company grew bigger and bigger, and eventually my dad was able to afford to get some employees, so my brother and I didn't have to work anymore, thank God. We could do our homework. And the company just grew bigger and bigger. He had contracts all over the Metro Atlanta area. He had contracts with all the Target stores, with big office parks, and business was thriving. We went from a one-bedroom apartment to a two-bedroom condo, and then to this huge, you know, sort of 4,000-square-foot house with like a three-car garage in a very wealthy suburb of Atlanta. We had made it. We had done the American dream. It was amazing. My dad's dream to provide for his family and to never be that poor again had proven true. And I benefited greatly from this. I mean, I became the first one in my family who went to college. I mean, it was great. And so this is a story that we love to tell, right? Like the American success story, the rags to riches, the American dream story. This is a story that people love to use when saying, hey, Asians made it. Why can't y'all? They beat the odds. Why can't you? You must just be lazy. But I started to wonder as I grew in my relationship with Christ, was it really sheer hard work and the grace of God that we were able to make it? Was it really true that other people were just lazy and not as hardworking and determined as we were? That they lacked determination? Something about this unsettled me greatly. Because it was like I was being used as a weapon, right, against other people that weren't as fortunate. And as time went on, God went to reveal some other parts of the story that became alive to me, and I want to share that with y'all today. I think back to the time my dad was a used car salesman, and what his fellow employees told him in order to make it, because they weren't just rules for making it in car sales, okay? These were rules to survive and maybe even thrive in the United States, in America. He learned that the American way was this: you value the rich and the white. Black and brown people are not worth your time. Those sales tactics alone, he knew that when a white person walked in the door and had a big ego, the bigger the ego, the less he had to make himself become sort of like the subservient person and raise up that sticker price because they will pay. He learned that if you're a black and brown person coming in the door, to turn your back. Don't waste your time. And it's these practices that he was able to apply to his janitorial business later. He employed people from Mexico that had just come over looking for a better life, just like he did. He paid them next to nothing, and he paid the women less. He wouldn't dare hire a black person because they were bad for business. They were seen as dangerous. And because of this, he did really, really well. But is it really success if it comes at the expense of others? How many poor people bought my clothes? I no longer had to wear clothes from the Salvation Army. I could shop at the Gap like my friends. How many people bought my cool car in high school? My college education, our house. So as God opened my eyes, as God opened Amos's eyes, I realized that instead of standing in solidarity as the poor, as poor people, we stood on their backs to get ahead. Instead of naming them brothers and sisters in Christ, we named them with the racial slurs that we learned here, as people were calling us racial slurs too, as Asians. Instead of being generous and gracious with the resources that we were able to get, we used our resources to hold our generosity from other people. And so I think back to how the Israelites, freed from generations and generations of slavery in Egypt, how could they then turn around and start abusing and neglecting and enslaving their own people while they themselves ate off the fat of the land of their manifest destiny, and bowed to a king who promoted this kind of prosperity and riches at the expense of those people? So I think about how this very narrative is unfolding with my dad's story, right? I see the story being played out as we continue to label people immoral, illegal, criminal. I hear Amos's prophecies and visions of darkness unfolding before me. This word in Amos, this last half of the paragraph, on that very day where the Lord makes known the judgment on those beloved people, that last half of a paragraph is saying that the story is not over. The story is not over for my dad or me. The story is never over for any one of us. What if Jesus' birth meant that there could be a birth of possibility to restore right relationships and injustices in this world, in this country, in this neighborhood? I'm in the process of uncovering a new reality, where one where I value and care for others deemed not worthy, that I was taught were not worthy of looking at or valuing. I'm still uncovering all of that. What if Jesus' giving of his body and his blood at the Last Supper meant that we could work hard to make sure that all God's people and community could approach that table together as equals, not excluding anyone? What if Jesus' death and descending into darkness meant that I could confess, I had that space to confess in the darkness and to lament the sins of this world, groaning and yearning for a just God, a just Jesus to do the work? And what if Jesus' resurrection meant we could live as fully transformed and redeemed people, seeking God at all times, seeking good and hating evil? I know that this church has been in a discernment process around the table and what that means. That makes me feel so glad inside, because this is so crucial. This is so crucial. In Korea, in the Korean Bible, it doesn't say bread. It says thuk, which is rice cake. And so sometimes in our Korean church, we will have rice cake and grape juice, weird combination. to remind ourselves that we do belong at this table. Like, this table is for us too. And I'm so encouraged by the fact that there's discernment around this, around who is missing, who do we need to make room for, and not only make room, but provide a really strong banquet setting for people that are not at the table, that are not, who we don't consider to be at the table. And so I'm in preaching class right now, so they said, you need to be practical. What does this actually look like? So I will be practical. It seems that just by being in this neighborhood, and I've heard a lot about neighborhood changes that have been going on and what y'all have been involved with, it seems that this church has a pretty good grasp of things to do, about putting words to action. I also just came from a church that is, you know, had a lot of nonprofit leaders and people that volunteer very heavily, that go on a lot of trips and things like that. So the words that I would have for you, Raleigh Mennonite Church, today. First of all, we need trust. We need trusting relationships. If we do not work together by trusting one another, if we just sort of parallel play this, right? Like, I don't care what you think, we're just here to do the work. If we don't have trust, we are no different from anybody else in this world who wants to do good. Through these trusting relationships, we have accountability. We also need forgiveness. A lot of my undoing has dealt with forgiving my dad, forgiving my parents, and trying to understand that, yes, they were trying to just survive, okay? They really do have an incredible story. But they also taught us these things that that are so ingrained in my mind that I have to just consciously undo and unravel bit by bit. And a lot of that makes me angry. I get so angry at my dad. I get so angry at my mom for teaching me some people were dangerous and to stay away from other people. I have to undo that. And a lot of that comes by forgiving, by offering forgiveness. This also includes love that just makes no earthly sense. Testing everything on the cross, we move in love towards one another. I'm friends and I'm brothers and sisters with people that I had no imagination around being friends or brothers in Christ with, brothers and sisters in Christ with. People who would consider me their friends. I can't even believe it, that there's much love to embody in the world. Approximating myself downward. We shake out all that stuff, right, that's just for our glory, our own sake, our own American dream, and we test everything against the cross, which is so crucial. So my word for us today is, we are never so far from that love and grace. I'm one generation removed from war. I'm compelled by the echoes of hope in that very half of the last paragraph of Amos, that I get to tell a new story, that we get to tell a new story. And this is the good news. Let us pray. So, dear God, thank you so much for giving us eyes to see and telling us stories of destruction, of judgment, telling stories of how we have turned against you time and time again. And time and time again, you forgive us. You promise restoration. You tell us that the story is not over. Thank you for sending your son, a shining example of what that could look like. that requires much of us, Lord God. So we pray for love and forgiveness and for trust all around us, Lord God, to engage in this work that you would have us do, so that your people may rise up to praise you, to worship you, to show you that we love you, and to let the justice flow. It's in your name we pray. Amen.